But this evening to open your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will read from verse 12. Reading from the NIV, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and from verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, we are involved in a series of expositions on the subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And such a study is crucial always, for when we seek him, we are revived by him, and furthermore, when the churches seek him, they usually are revived by him in a spiritual awakening. We are living in the global age, and in many ways we are unique. We are unique with regard to population size. We are unique with regard to technology. We are unique with multiplied false religions. We are also unique this century, inasmuch as there have been more martyrs, Christian martyrs, this century than in any previous century. And that, I think, is well documented in the book by their blood, written by and well researched by James and Marty Heffley. Moreover, we have seen this century an increase in the number of believers in an unprecedented way, whereas not too long ago Europeans formed 99% of professing Christendom. Now white-skinned Europeans form about 32% of professing Christendom. At the turn of the century, there were 200,000 professing evangelical believers in South America. Today, there are 34 million professing evangelical believers, and at the present rate of increase, could by the end of the century be up to 80 million believers. There have been very considerable revivals in Korea, in China, in Zaire, and in Ethiopia, not to mention many other countries. I think the problem, as I will seek to show in the final exposition, is that we have allowed these revivals to go past us and tend to think way back in the 18th century. But there have been revivals, and even more powerful revivals, since the 18th century. So then, it is most appropriate that we should give ourselves to a study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have sought to understand the place of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And we have seen that in every way he is God. Every attribute of deity belongs equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have also seen that the Holy Spirit comes to execute the will of God the Father. And very important, he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Especially does he proceed from the Father to assure us of our relationship of adoption. And especially does he proceed from the Son to reveal the fullness of the Son's work on our behalf and our union with him. Now we have gone on to see the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And I wish to proceed from that point this evening, and then from there get into the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The Holy Spirit begins his work with regeneration, which is something which reaches into the entire soul of a person. All his faculties are renewed together. And whereas there was death and lifelessness before, in regeneration there is renewal of the whole person. Now, Jesus stressed the necessity of regeneration, of the new birth, when he said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And I suggested to you that the water was the water of sprinkling of the sacrifice of the red heifer from the Levitical sacrifices, showing the meritorious cause of our being brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And then the effective cause, the powerful cause, bringing the change, is the wind. The Holy Spirit, or Ruah in the Hebrew, is the same as breath or wind. He comes as wind, as mighty wind. And many of you thought about the wind last night, because he came in such power that he blew some of your tents away, and I understand one has yet to be found. Having grown up in Africa and having become accustomed to storms, I didn't hear anything at all last night. I was very sorry this morning to see the ravages done by the wind, but that's a physical wind. But it's a likeness to the wind, the person of the Spirit, who is a person, infinitely intelligent, infinitely wise, infinitely knowing, who has all power over every atom and molecule in existence, and who comes in revivals particularly, and sweeps in to renew and regenerate souls and bring them to life. Now, is this regeneration the same as the baptism of the Spirit? Now, I suggested that we ought to be very careful in observing the terminology of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And in answer to that question, is regeneration the same as the baptism of the Spirit? I would say that the baptism of the Spirit includes within it the work of regeneration. So if you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit comes and he joins the dead sinner, the believing sinner, into Christ, joins him to Christ. And in that joining the sinner to Christ, there is a work of regeneration. So it is subsumed in this mighty act called the baptism of the Spirit, which is fully explained in Romans chapter 6. And we see that that baptism of the Spirit is a baptism of the believer into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, there is a complete identification of the sinner with the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which again is equivalent exactly to that Levitical picture of the ashes of the red heifer being mixed with the water, and the sprinkling of that water mixed with the ashes. The sprinkling is a sign and symbol of the application of the finished work of Christ, and it's in this and by this that the Holy Spirit comes to renew the sinner and baptize that sinner into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a very important reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says that we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, as I pointed out, there are two verbs there. They're both aorists. They're matching. Epaptistemein, epaptistemein. These are actions that have taken place in every believer. Every believer has been baptized not only into Christ, but into the body of Christ, to be a member of the body of Christ, and at the same time, past tense, aorist tense, has been made to drink of the living waters of the Holy Spirit of God. And this points us also in the context to the fact that the believer, and this applies to every believer, is not only in unity with Christ, the head, but is in unity with the body. And that means, of course, church membership, because in 1 Corinthians 12, the analogy of the human body is used, and every part of the body is functional. I don't think that anybody here has a dead limb, or dead eyes, or dead ears. Every part of the body is functional. And if you are a Christian, then you ought to be functional, that is actively participating in church membership. And don't ever be led to think that you simply belong in a mystical way to some invisible body. The body of Christ is visible. And if you're a Christian, you need to be baptized into that body, not only spiritually, of course, but you need symbolically to have believer's baptism, by which we understand you are joined to that body and are active in that body and participating according to the peculiar and special gifts of the Spirit that are given to you. And this accords exactly with Ephesians chapter 4, where we are reminded of the fact that there is but one spiritual baptism, and that in the context of the living body of believers of the church, and to that living body of believers the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts of teaching and instruction, and leaders who prepare all the members to works of service, so that every single member of Christ's body should be a living, functioning church member, using his gifts, being trained and used for service in the body. Every single one should be an active church member. And there is no place in the Word of God for lethargy or for invisibility or for people to be isolated or to think that they're the church on their own. There is one church, yes, but that one macrocosm, the great church, is seen in microcosms, that is, in local churches, and these local churches have living members, every one of which should be able to evidence the fact of union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and an active participation in the activities of the church, the ordinances of the church, receiving the teaching of the church, the leadership and direction of the church elders, and be contributing to the well-being of the body. All by the work of the Holy Spirit, who freely gives gifts, spiritual gifts, to every single member severally as he intelligently wills to give. He gives the gifts, and he gives the enablement for participation in the body, which is like a human body, which is described in Romans 12 and again 1 Corinthians 12 and again Ephesians very, very clearly. So we observe then that regeneration is subsumed in this baptism, the spiritual baptism of believers into the body of Christ. And we must clearly distinguish that the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost was the birthday, a tremendously significant event, of the Holy Spirit coming to the whole new body visible of Jesus Christ upon earth, and they had already been regenerated. They were believers, but now they were endued with the Holy Spirit visibly and audibly, so that everybody from then on could understand that now the church has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that what belonged only occasionally, and that to a few in the Old Testament time, now belongs to everybody, every believer. Throughout the dispensation, the Holy Spirit belongs to every believer clearly, intimately, and abundantly. Whereas before it wasn't so clear, and certainly not so intimate, and certainly not very abundant, except to a very few, but now the Holy Spirit belongs to every believer, clearly so, intimately so, as he indwells us within, and abundantly so. Now, that being the case, we proceed to examine the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And I've chosen as our verse for exposition 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And from this verse we will come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies all believers. He does so throughout human history, but he does so more clearly now in this final age of Christianity. He is the agent not only of regeneration when sanctification begins, but he is especially the agent of progressive sanctification. So let us look carefully at the verse. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, observe from our verse that there is a description of Christians given. These Christians are those who have unveiled faces. And it's important to appreciate what this means. We have believers here tonight. I would trust that most here this evening are believers. Have you ever thought of yourself as somebody with an unveiled face? I don't think you ever have. From the expression on Bill Payne's face, I can see that he has never regarded himself as an unveiled face. Well, when you look at the context, you will see that there is a very bright reference here by the Apostle Paul to the veil that Moses wore when he came down from the mountain, having been in the very presence by Theophany, I believe, with the Lord Jesus. His face was so bright and radiant that the Israelites, his co-workers, couldn't bear to look at him. And you can't have good conversation with people if they're going like this all the time. So he put over his face a veil so they could talk normally, so they wouldn't be embarrassed. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that same picture of the veil. Usually we think of women wearing veils, but on this occasion it was Moses who had to wear the veil. He uses this picture for the Jews, and he says that the Jews have a veil over their heart. So instead of being able to see the Lord Jesus Christ when they read their scriptures, they're blind. Now, I believe in going to synagogues from time to time because I find a warrant for that in the New Testament, especially if we can make friends with the Jews and seek opportunities to reason with them. But if you go into the synagogue, you will see that indeed they do read the scriptures, but they don't understand the scriptures. They can read Isaiah 53 and not see, or Psalm 22 and not realize who this is right before them. They don't see it because there's a veil there. And until that veil is taken away, until it pleases the Lord to remove that veil, they will not see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we, and the Greek is quite strong in the verse, but we have been unveiled. That is, that veil covering our eyesight has been taken away very firmly and clearly so. We are unveiled, so now we can see, we are illumined, we have sight. We have our eyesight restored, we can see. There's no veil covering our sight so we can't see. We can see, it's by the Spirit of God, we have sight. Wonderful blessing. We are unveiled. We are unveiled people because we can see the glory of the Lord. Now, that's the description given. Now, he says, and if you read the NIV, you'll have to look at the footnote for verse 18, we contemplate the Lord's glory. Not only can we see him now as he is expounded to us in Scripture, but we contemplate our Lord by meditation and by prayerful consideration. We contemplate him, we think about him. He is revealed especially to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes expressly to do that, to show us the glory of Christ. We contemplate the Lord's glory. And as we do so, we are being transformed into his likeness. Not only so, but we are being transformed into his likeness more and more. And, moreover, we learn that we are increasing in our being made like to Christ. It is with an ever-increasing glory that we are more and more being transformed to be like him, even as from the Spirit of the Lord. Or as if you have the King James Version, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, this transformation is taking place. It's taking place in you by the work of the Spirit as you contemplate the Lord's glory. Now, there was in the background of this passage a picture which the readers then of the New Testament times would be familiar with. And it was the picture of the Roman soldiers, some of whom used to keep mirrors. And these Roman soldiers would have pictured outlined on their mirror a portrait of Caesar. And they believed, as soldiers, that if they gazed into their mirror at the profile of Caesar, that they would be made like Caesar, and especially so when they went out to battle. So the enemy, seeing all these soldiers looking like Caesar, would be terrified and would take to their heels and rush away for fear of their lives. So it would make life much easier, and battles would be won much more easily by this means. Now, of course, it was sheer superstition. I'm not suggesting for one moment that the young ladies here, the girls, should get hold of a mirror and then have the most beautiful woman that they know, and then think if they gaze into the mirror that they'll be made like to the most beautiful girl that they'd like to be like. I wouldn't suggest that at all. I think that would be really rotten, vain thing to do. And I don't think that any man here would for one moment consider such a stupidity as to think that by gazing into a mirror that you would be made like to Caesar or to anybody else drawn inside the mirror. But that's what lay behind the picture. So they would think, the readers of the New Testament would think of that. So what is our mirror? Because we do have a mirror. But it's not a mirror that we look at ourselves in order to do our hair or to shave or whatever. The mirror that we have is Holy Scripture. Exactly as Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, and it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, but the instrument he uses is the mirror of Scripture. It's by the Holy Scripture as we read it, meditate upon it, assimilate it, hear it preached, and receive it, and act upon it. It's the Scripture that is our mirror. So, with that background, let us now break up the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and I will break it into four parts. Incidentally, just a little break, a little diversion while we prepare ourselves for the exposition of verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I've been told by great admirers of Dr. Shields that when he needed to have his handkerchief, that he drew it from his pocket with a great dignified flourish. And I may be wrong, but anyway, he did have a white handkerchief, and he knew how to use it. And I thought in this very humid weather that I might be tempted to be the first preacher that we know of in modern history, because I don't know whether Paul did this or any of the apostles, to wear a headband. I don't know, it might increase the congregation, I don't know, but it certainly would be better for me to wear a headband than to constantly use the mopper to deal with the problem. But now let us get down to this text. We'll have to go into the historical details about P.T. Shields and how he used his white handkerchief. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, the first thing to observe in the verse is that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the express work of the Holy Spirit, as it is very well translated in the King James, even as by the Spirit of the Lord this work goes on of transformation. He is the one operating within our souls constantly, always, from the point of regeneration to the point of departure from this world, incessantly, constantly in our life's work. He is transforming us and making us like Christ. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Second point, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us to Christ's likeness. That is the major work of the Spirit, and we should note it well, is to transform us to be like Christ. Very, very important. That is the major aspect of sanctification, of progressive sanctification. Third point is that this work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us to Christ-likeness is more and more. In other words, there is a progression. It goes forward more and more. So we are right to expect that experienced Christians should be very much like Christ in their domino, in their attitude, in their gentleness, in their loving kindness, in their sympathy, in their prayerfulness, and especially in love. They should be very much like Christ, because this work is more and more. Fourthly, Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in which he uses means. And we have already referred to the fact that it is through this mirror that he does this work of transformation. It is by the scriptures, particularly by the work of the scriptures being applied to our hearts within the context of the church and the fellowship of God's people. It is by that means. He does not work apart from means. He uses means to advance our transformation, our sanctification. So let us then go through these points. First of all, sanctification is the work expressly so of the Holy Spirit, even as by the Spirit of the Lord does this work advance. This work is a thorough work. We have that prayer at the end of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Now that work of thorough sanctification, of progressive change, is expressly the work of the Spirit. And it's interesting to note that the Apostle Peter brings this out so very well in his opening verse, in his opening paragraph of his first letter. He says that these Christians to whom he writes have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit is that to which he adverts in his opening verse, his opening paragraph to the people to whom he's writing. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So there is a reference by Peter here to the Trinity in his opening and his introduction in his first letter. And that's exactly what we find in other parts of the New Testament. Let me give you an example. You may remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul is grateful that the Christians have been called and have been elected, have been chosen by the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So again, this designation, this particular designation of the Holy Spirit's express work, which is progressive sanctification. Needless to say, when we are called into union with Christ, there is a definitive work of sanctification. We are set apart. Very important. Professor Murray has brought this out and shown its importance, but we this evening are concentrating on the progressive aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see too that in the thoroughness of this work of the Holy Spirit, we need to observe that even our thoughts are to be brought into obedience to Christ. We take captive every thought, says the Apostle Paul. Well, how can we do this except the Holy Spirit be working in us to convict us, to make us analyze our thoughts, to think about how we approach subjects, how we use our minds? He is always present, and he is always prompting, he's always leading, he's always guiding, he's always convicting. So then every thought needs to be pure. Every thought needs to be brought into captivity and into obedience. So we see then that sanctification is the express work of the Holy Spirit, as it says in our verse, even as from the Spirit of the Lord. Now let us observe our second point. That this work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit is to conform us or transform us to Christ's likeness, so that we are like Christ. Now, how can this be illustrated? Well, I remember As a child, I greatly enjoyed keeping silkworms. And I observed that these little worms got great appetite and ate mulberry leaves and eventually ate great quantities. I had great difficulty to get enough leaves to feed these silkworms, and then suddenly they began to look sick, as though they were going to die. And then they began to spin themselves into a cocoon and then disappear inside the cocoon. And you think, well, my dear, silkworms have gone, they've just become cocoons. But then you wait patiently, and a few weeks later, they come out of the cocoon. And now they're not worms anymore, but they have lovely wings, and they're ready to fly. Well, of course, this is true of all the most beautiful butterflies. And I think that in nature, we are given an illustration by the Creator of what a glorious transformation can take place from a miserable worm to a gorgeous butterfly. And what we are being told here is the same thing. There is a metamorphosis. There is a change, an inward change in our souls, which is wrought by the Spirit, in which every individual believer is made more and more like Christ Jesus. Now, we're told about how this happens in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul makes his great application of salvation, of the doctrine of salvation, in Romans chapter 12, and he says there that he begs the believers, he urges them, he pleads with them not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And this is a transformation. And the same kind of terminology is used in Romans chapter 8, where we have the 5 points of God's sovereignty, beautifully expressed in my view, better than any synod of Dort, 5 points in the golden chain of Romans chapter 8. God the Father, in loving us, in predestinating us, in calling us, in justifying us, in glorifying us. The great actions of God the Father are portrayed here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and following. But then right in the heart of all this statement about the sovereign purpose of God is this, that he's doing all this to conform believers to the likeness of his Son. World, he's predestinated them, he calls them, he justifies them, he glorifies them. But the whole end of it is that they should be conformed, every one of them, to the likeness of his Son. So this then is exactly the same thing as transformation. But in what way are we made like Christ? Well, it's the God-man who is the prototype. You know, when Jesus came into the world, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he was the express image of the Father. We can see the Father in him. But in his manhood, he is perfect man, and he's the God-man, and we are made like him, the God-man, and we are made like him in love, humility, gentleness, patience, meekness. And every one of us, uniquely in our own personality, in our own character, we are made to be like him. So we reflect the God-man. We reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect him in his glory. We are reflecting him in our lifestyle, in our behavior, in our conversation, in our care of others, in our prayers and so on. We are made like him. And I believe this is one of the reasons why we have 4 Gospels. So that we can see the God-man from every angle. So the Holy Spirit can use these Gospels, and it shows the importance of reading the Gospels and understanding Christ in the Gospels and loving Christ in the Gospels. That we can see him there, and as we see him there, be made like to him as he is portrayed there. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's what we need to do. We need to behold the Lamb of God. Because it is his likeness that we are receiving. And it is by the Spirit of God that we are being made like to Christ. But let us go on to the third point. We've seen, first of all, that sanctification is the express work of the Holy Spirit to make us like Christ, second point. And third point, that he makes us like Christ more and more. It's progressive, but more and more, increasingly so. So we would expect to see a difference between a young believer and then an adolescent believer, and then one that's a little bit further down the road, and a mature believer, and then a very mature believer. We expect to see sanctification advancing more and more. Now, how does this take place? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit works both negatively and positively. Negatively, he works by mortification. John Owen has written the classic work, Volume 6, on mortification of sin by the Holy Spirit. And the verse, which is the best known verse, is Romans 8 and 13, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that is by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So the Holy Spirit is negative. He says, I don't like that. That has to go. That has to die. Has to be put to death. Has to be slaughtered. Well, we can't do it on our own. But we have to do it. We have to slaughter the lusts and the evil thoughts of our hearts and minds. And it's by the Spirit of God that we must do it. And he attends to that and gives us no peace until we do that. So he's negative. He clears the decks. He clears the ways. Not that way. Not those habits. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sinful lusts, the lusts of the flesh," and so on. And they're all categorized there and described. And then also Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed," which is idolatry, "because of all these things the wrath of God is coming." So the Holy Spirit is angry with those things. He convicts us of those things, and he causes us to put those things to death, to weaken sin's hold upon us more and more, to weaken sin and to get us away from sin and extract us away from sin and bring us into the realm where he makes us more and more like Christ. So it is a transformation which is more and more. More and more we are transformed into the Lord's likeness, with an ever-increasing glory. Let us notice, with an ever-increasing glory. What is glory? Well, glory is merit, that which is really worthy, that which is beautiful. And it's vital that we see that the Holy Spirit is doing this for every believer, and at the end of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the entire church will be seen assembled in the New Jerusalem, and every single one will be perfected. And it's quite interesting with regard to this ever-increasing glory, more and more ever-increasing glory, to observe Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, where there is the description of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared by God. And it's vital to see the words used there. Two perfect verbs are used there: having been prepared and having been made beautiful. A visible result of a past event. Something that has been going on through history is now seen for everybody's gaze. Perfection. And the word used is beautification, having been made beautiful. Kekos mesmene is the verb used there. It's a perfect, and means having been made beautiful. There is this glory, and it will be an overwhelming glory, because every believer will be glorified. And this is the terminus This is the grand end of a progressive sanctification that has been carried on by the Holy Spirit of God through the epochs, through the ages, and now is seen in its perfection, in its consummated glory and beauty. Beautification is synonymous with sanctification. We must give great attention to beautification. That's perfectly right that our lady folk should be concerned about their beauty. Men don't have to bother about that. They can let their beards grow and so on, and it's not their business to be made to be looking beautiful. But women have an instinct to look beautiful. But what I'm suggesting is that all saints, all believers, should have a very great concern about beauty, spiritual beauty, about sanctification, about beautification, of being transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that is, with an ever-increasing glory. And incidentally, that's very important for evangelism. It's not by entertainment that we're going to fill our churches. It's by beautiful Christians that we fill our churches, because the world can very quickly recognize genuine beauty when they see it. Genuine holiness, that is something, that is the missing commodity. That is the power to see the glory of Christ in believers. And this is where these revivals have taken place, is where the Christians have suffered and suffered in an exemplary and beautiful manner. And then the world has never seen anything like that. And the love that the Christians have shown in their difficulties, and that has been the drawing power, the unity and love of the Christians, this beautiful thing called holiness. This is the work of the Spirit. More and more, with an ever increasing glory. As Thomas Watson the Puritan says, sanctification is what makes God and the angels fall in love with us. It's beautifully expressed, isn't it? But finally, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit as he uses means. You see, we have to use this mirror. And I gave you the picture of these poor, deluded Roman soldiers looking at their mirror. But we do have a mirror. We who, with unveiled faces, we look into the mirror of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit does use Scripture. He does use teaching. He does use expository preaching, especially the application, to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. And that is why you need to encourage your pastors to preach expositorily and to preach through Scripture and to give the whole counsel of God's Word. Because the Scripture as a whole is the means by which the Holy Spirit brings us into this Christ-likeness, into this conformity, this transformation. And we have a great responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I say it quite plainly that every Christian has a partnership with the Holy Spirit in sanctification, in the work of progressive sanctification. I'll give you a text for it. Says Paul in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you. Well, who is God working in us? That is the Holy Spirit working in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's our responsibility. And we grow and advance, as I said earlier, when we are fully participant in the body of Christ, attending the prayer meetings, attending the Lord's Day services, being involved in outreach, in compassion, in seeking the salvation of others, seeking a fervent interest in missionary endeavor, in praying for missions, in supporting missions, attending the Lord's table, rejoicing when the baptismal pool is opened, and in bringing in of others, and all that that means symbolically of another soul being brought into unity with the triune God in something which is expressive of a tremendous event, the conversion event, the regeneration event, as we participate, as the early Christians did, continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. As we do that, so the Holy Spirit works a work of transformation. Surely there is mortification, but the great object of this exercise is conformity to the likeness of Christ, that every believer in his or her own unique way is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something of which we are never conscious. Be grotesque for somebody to prance around and say, "Aren't I like the Lord Jesus?" We'd screw his neck, wouldn't we? And that wouldn't be very sanctified. So, of course we don't do that. But you know what I mean. That we do desire, truly, that the Holy Spirit should work in us to change our thought patterns, to make us holy in our minds, in our affections, in our actions, in our prayers, in our desires, to love Christ, to seek him, to adore him, to love the Father, to give thanks to the Father. This surely is the object of the exercise. And so we conclude then with the text. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever increasing glory which comes from the Lord," that is, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May we, everyone this evening, be sensitive to the work of the Spirit as he advances progressive sanctification in us. And if we are not Christians, then we all know what that means. It means seeking repentance and faith by the power of the Spirit, conversion and union with Christ. And then we will know what sanctification is, to God's praise. Amen.